To do your will, O God, is surely my delight. Can you say that? Or are you like me, often stubbornly insisting on having my own way? Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We've been watching the changes in the life of the nation of Israel, the growth in the life of this great saint of God, Samuel, and his leadership in Israel. 1 Samuel 8, and if you need a Bible at this time, just hold up your hands. The usher will be glad to loan you one. First Samuel chapter 8, we read verses 1 through 23. This is the word of our God. Hear ye him. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second one, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run after his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields in vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks. You shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Will you, do you delight in doing the will of God? Was Israel to have a king or not have a king? This chapter can be fairly confusing because there's lots of evidence further back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that Israel would have a king. And yet we see Samuel so insistent that this is wrong. And then God blessed Israel in having a king in King David and in other ways. And so this chapter can be fairly confusing as we read it. I would liken it to make the parallel between Samuel and a modern-day pastor who has a young couple come to them, as James has had this experience I have, Roy has, and say, "Will you marry me? Or will you marry us?" And they're not asking what you think at first. They're asking, "Would you perform the wedding for us?" And we've learned to say, well, what we usually do in these occasions is we have a session, a series of 6 premarital counseling sessions. So maybe we can schedule that. After a few weeks, the couple begins to realize, "He never really answered my question, did he?" James has had this question come to him. And so later the couple says, "Well, will you marry us or not?" But in the process of premarital counseling, in the series, we begin to discover, we begin to discern, as they do as well, what their real motive here is. Is it a stubborn insistence on that marriage? Or is it something that God is really doing between them and that we can not only be a part of, but really add our blessing and our encouragement to as well? The heart of the matter here is the heart of the nation of Israel as well. And so we see that, first of all, we need to receive the blessing and the reward of doing God's will, as Samuel did and as he was seeking to lead Israel to enjoy. Receive the rewards of doing God's will. Samuel certainly is the contrasting testimony here. This great man of God, from his birth, unanswered a prayer, in his young years, responding favorably, eagerly to the call of the Lord in his young life, growing up in the midst of a horrible situation of older brothers who were taking and abusing everything, and having an older father, Eli, as a terrible example of a man who indulged his sons. And Samuel grew up straight and tall, a man of God in the midst of such a horrible situation. I believe partly because of the prayers of his mother that we have wonderfully recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Why and how? And I think part of the answer to that question comes out of the clarity of Samuel's confidence. The clarity of Samuel's confidence in doing the will of the Lord. Samuel clearly had an understanding, not only of God's will, but of the reward of doing God's will. Do you sometimes ponder how great a reward it is to have the privilege to do the will of God? Do you look past the difficulty of the moment on towards the eternal reward that God will give? And so we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 12, as Samuel, now retiring from the prophetic office, reviews with the people the testimony that God has wrought in him, not having stolen anyone's silver or gold, not having greed or guile in the ministry he's had, and knowing that God is not only now, but forever giving him his reward. God does promise great reward to those who will put Him first and who will seek Him. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body." God promises us great reward if we'll be a faithful servant of Him. And we need to all be reminded, I need to be reminded of that from time to time. My dear friends do. And I need that reminder. Again, we see in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaking this. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 14. According to the grace of God given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Every man's work will become manifest because the day will disclose it, and it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work every man has done. Our lives are going to be exposed, be revealed, the quality, the constancy, the eternality of our service to God is important, and it's more important than anyone else around us knows and oftentimes will remind us of. Is the rewards of Christ prominent and preeminent in your thinking about your life now, about your future service to Him, about why you serve and how you serve? Is it just merely to get the praise of men, to say, have your wife, your husband, your children say, hey, thanks, Dad? Or is our service truly because of the confidence we have that God will give us a reward, and that reward is greater than anything men can ever do for us? That was the nature of Samuel's service, I believe. I see it very clearly in his life. But also, we need to respond rightly to the disappointments that come to the men and women of God as well. The greatest saints of God had all times of disappointments. And so we see it here in this passage in his two sons. Two sons that did not follow the ways of their father, did not serve him with great dedication. There's no blame laid on Samuel for this, although we wonder whether there was too much time spent in those other places traveling around. I heard Billy Graham's son, Franklin, on the radio just yesterday, recounting his appreciation and his praise to God for the life of his father and how hard his father worked at being there for him. But it was costly in that whole family. It is costly to be a servant of God. So pray for your pastor and for his family that God would give them the grace to be everything that they need for these young children. And yet there's no seeming blame from God or from the people for the turn of events with his younger sons. Just simply he was getting old and his sons weren't following the Lord. And they account that to him. And it must have caused great grief to this great old saint and this man of God. But he responded rightly. He did not become embittered. And God later counsels Samuel and says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. This counsel has been important to many, many, many pastors over the years whose flocks of God have gone astray and have turned from the ways of the Lord. Israel was rejecting God, not Samuel. And so Samuel responds rightly in prayer. We see it in verse 7. We see it again most wonderfully in verse 21. As Samuel understands the affront, the rejection, and the injury that he's encountering by these wayward people. And he goes to God in prayer. Just as you dads ought to do at times when sons and daughters go astray or go against you, or reject your counsel, or become embittered at you, just as you elders must do from time to time when there's a disappointment. There will be those times of disappointments, and we must respond rightly to those disappointments, not be surprised either by the difficulties of the family circumstance or by the rejection that we receive. It's really a wonderful statement in verse 21. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. Now the Lord did not need to know what the people had said. He knew. Samuel, though, needed to repeat them in the ears of the Lord. Just as when you and I face these kinds of times of disappointment despair, injury, discouragement. We need to repeat them in the ears of the Lord. We need to recount with the Lord how we feel. Because by getting those things out on the table and talking about them, then the Lord can help us to know how to respond rightly. Samuel responded rightly to the disappointments in his ministry. Will you? Samuel was unappreciated in his ministry of correction as well. And this may be the most difficult part of the work of the ministry, whether we're talking about parenting, whether we're talking about eldering, whether we're talking about the leadership in a country or a state. To bring correction is usually unappreciated and certainly oftentimes rejected as well. And yet Samuel was faithful. God had said to Samuel, verse 9, "Now obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Hard words, hard tasks God gave to Samuel to do now. Although they've already rejected what you've encouraged them in, now you've got to go the next mile, the harder task of bringing correction to their young life as a nation. Must have been very difficult for Samuel to say, "But Lord, you know, they've already rejected my words. They've already rejected your truth. They've already rejected our counsel." But to go again and tell them. And so Samuel, with great carefulness and clarity, brings this warning in verse 9. And so with our family members, so with the people that live in the neighborhood back here, or the people on your job site, to bring them the bad news of their sin, of their need for a Savior, is always difficult. The Christian community constantly wants to begin with the good news. We don't want to tell people, well, that we want to tell them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But that's not where the gospel begins. The gospel begins with the horrific news, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him with the iniquity of us all. This truth of our need for a Savior, this truth of our own violation of the law of God, this truth is the doorway to bring the good news of the gospel. Each and every person, each and every man and woman that ever come to faith in Christ began by understanding that our own sin is an offense to the living God and the very thing that separates us from Him, that makes us an offense. We have offended Him. In word, thought, and deed, we've offended God. And we need a Savior. We need to be brought into right relationship. For Christ died for sins. Once for all, the just, that's Christ. For the unjust, that's me and you and every person that's ever lived. That He might bring us to God. That's the good news. But He begins with the bad news of our own offense to God. And so Samuel does bring them this very well thought through and pointed warning. And so let's look at the warning. Be warned against denying God's will. Be warned here, and be warned in our own life, against denying God's will. And so the people bring this great argument, this argument in favor of a king. It's well thought through. It's a strong argument. We want a king that will bring us hopes of military success because we've experienced so much military failure in our lifetime. We want a king who will bring us security, and we want a king who will bring us stability. After all, you're old and your sons are not following your ways and we've had troubles in our nation. We want a king that will make us strong. Of course, Never mind that God has already warned them against this in Deuteronomy 17. And here he says that when your king comes, when you want to have a king, know that your king will take advantage of you. He will be greedy. He will be oppressive. And he will bring you into bondage. And God warns them again here of the likes of a king, a human king, a king that is very human. And it should not have been a surprise to the people of Israel. After all of the Near Eastern kings of that period, and much more, all the kings that have ever lived since this time have brought about these kinds of results through their rule. Let's look at it. Verse 11, conscription. Verse 12, forced labor. Verse 13, self-serving. Government excesses. Verse 14, greed and graft. Verse 15, oppressive taxation. Verse 16, bondage. Verse 17, tyranny. And so it was in Israel with kings and others in leadership, such as Ahab and Jezebel, who stole, who through their own greed grabbed a hold of that vineyard in order to make it a vegetable garden because it was just happened to be close to the palace. So it was with Rehoboam, who vowed that you think your taxes have been bad before me, look out, looks what's coming, I'm going to make it much worse. With Absalom, with Saul himself, the next king, but most of all, with that great King Solomon, who were the fulfillment of the very thing that Samuel is here warning the people about. Our forefathers learned a great deal about these kinds of abuses of power. And so in the beginning of our government, there were checks and balances, and there were ways built in. Now, I get as upset as the next guy, but I guess I got a big lesson when I went to Nepal. In Nepal, nothing gets done without payment, without graft, without greed. It's just the way of life it is in most third world countries. People abuse their power, their excesses. There is oppressiveness. There is greed and graft as a fabric, a kind of an accepted way of doing business in many third world countries. And I came back to the United States not appreciating the country more, maybe, but appreciating that we are protected from a lot of that more than we ever were. Well, here we see the warning that God gives and the fulfillment of that is coming on the horizon, the warnings that these things will be fulfilled. And that when they are, God says, I will not hear your outcry against them. But in all of this, the reason that God was warning them against the king was that they were looking for a purely human king. And God was pointing ahead to a sovereign, divine king. As you read the Old Testament, you realize that every time we're talking about a purely human king, God rejected it. But as God points forward in the Old Testament to the coming king, to the great king. And so if you look at passages like Isaiah 9, it's not talking about the king of Solomon or of Samuel, of Saul, or even of David. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Old Testament points to the coming King, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament says that down the road, in the future, will come my King, the one I appoint as the great Sovereign Lord, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why we utter the Amen through Him to the glory of God. The Old Testament points to this King, this coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ only is the rightful King. Christ only is the one who rightly fulfills the role of King that God promised to Israel and God delivered in Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. I did something that was kind of exciting, Roy. I took these seven warnings. And by the way, you might notice in each warning, each of these seven warnings, the word take is prominent. He will take. He will take. He will take. He will take. I tried to discern what was the best character quality, the worst character quality in each of these warnings of us. And I compared those to your book on For Whom Shall We Vote. And it was very exciting for me to put these negative qualities of the human King next to these divine qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Roy's spoken of those in this book, For Whom Will We Vote. We're hoping to republish that, Roy, coming up here soon before the election, because it's a very hopeful summary of what our Lord Jesus Christ is like. For example, His respectability, His near relationship, His wisdom and understanding, His power, His moral excellence, a person who loves people, and one who can handle authority rightly. And these were the abuses that Samuel is here warning us of in a human king. Christ is our model of good government. He was the model of good government for our founding fathers, and still today in our nation. And fathers, He is the model of good government in your home as well. If you live these seven qualities out in the way you lead your family, elders, if you live these seven qualities out in the way in which you lead in the church, pastors, if you live these qualities out in the way we shepherd our flock, God will richly bless us. If David Blank were here, I'd say, David, if you live these qualities out in your role in the state of Indiana, God will bless it. We do need to participate in human government. The Bible makes it clear that Christians are not to find themselves cast out or throw off or disregard or cease praying for those in authority. We are called to participate in prayer and even in leadership roles. But let's never become despondent over a government that is disregarding God. Let's always pray and ask God to bring that kind of influence to bear in our government. Let's pray for people who live out these qualities. And so finally, Samuel ends the chapter with this call to face the consequences of our self-will. Face the consequences of our self-will. Crying out so that God will hear our repentance and forgiveness. And He gives us example of that in His own prayer, in His own cry to God, as He warns us that as we harden our heart, there comes a point where we go too far. And yet, crying out so that God will hear our repentance and our forgiveness is an important part of the warning that God gives. God gives some of you a warning today to turn from your idols, to turn from your stiff-necked insistence on having your own way. Instead, to turn to God, to repent from that insistent self-will that will cause destruction and God giving you the very thing you're asking for. You see, one of the worst outcomes of our self-will is that oftentimes God gives us the very thing we're asking for. And so over and over again, the Bible calls us to resist that self-will. And he said to all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so we see it in the psalm we sang earlier. The only one who really could sing that one verse of the stanza in Psalm 40. To do thy will, O God, is truly my delight. No human can always sing that. No human can always say that. But only the Lord Jesus Christ, who always desired, who always delighted in doing the will of the Father. And so I see here in Samuel this kind of a type of Christ, this kind of a model for us, as the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately before His crucifixion on that night, prayed, as we read earlier, Father, if Thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. What's the application of all this? Well, I believe it is in the psalm we're about to sing, Psalm 143, verse 10. It says, teach me to do your will, O God. God, I'm willing to be made willing to do your will. God, would you cause me to be willing to do your will? God, would you bring about that kind of repentance, that kind of a willingness to do what's hard, whether it's a matter of rejection, whether it's a matter of a lack of appreciation, whether it's a matter of disappointments in life. God, I'm willing to be made willing to do your will.